As we continue our series in Revelation, we come to chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. This is how that passage reads. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this time that we can share together in it. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, give us understanding? Would you convict us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us? Would you warn us? Would you do for us what we need? And that it would be to the praise of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in Revelation chapter 14. And these past few weeks may have seemed like some scenes from The Lord of the Rings. If you're kind of walking through these chapters, and the fact of the matter is, though, is we're not in The Lord of the Rings. We're in the Bible. We're in Revelation. And oftentimes we have some pretty scary creatures pop up on the scene. Chapter 12 and 13 gave us some images of these scary creatures. We saw a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. We saw this sea monster, if you will, that emerged that had 10 horns and seven heads, looked like a leopard, had feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. A third beast emerged from the earth, we saw, and this one had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. That's the nature of apocalyptic literature, using these highly symbolic images to describe spiritual realities. That's what Revelation has done, is doing, will continue to do as we make our way through it. It's using this imagery, these pictures, these symbols to describe spiritual realities. And that's what we saw last week, chapter 13, and these three beasts, really, going back to chapter 12 as well, the dragon and these two beasts, this unholy trinity of evil collaborating together to wage war against God and his people in this dramatic fashion that we've seen. The power that these beasts display is nothing to laugh at. Their power to deceive, to persuade, they are masters of deception. They have authority over nations, and their following is massive. So you get to the end of chapter 13, like we did last week, and you read about this dragon in 12 and these two beasts in chapter 13, and you may begin to wonder, well, how in the world are we going to stand against that? Because listen, they are much more powerful than you. You don't stand a chance on your own against these beasts. And you may wonder, like, how in the world am I going to stand against that? Their power, their persuasion, their influence. Even today, it seems as if the beast gets much press. It's the beast that's often in the headlines. It's these creatures that often seem insurmountable. I mean, you don't typically turn on the news or check your news feed and see headlines about the strong, positive, influential witness of the church. That's just not something we typically see. You won't see that. Rather, you see headlines that are pointing to the activity of these ungodly powers and influences throughout the world. These days are often dominated by the work of these beasts as they exercise authority that they have from this dragon, from Satan, as they manifest this authority in culture and even in religion today. But then we come to chapter 14. We get to chapter 14 and we have what I would say, and Revelation has done this, you've seen this before, where you're kind of in the thick of it and it's heavy and it seems as if the enemy, the evil one, is just unstoppable. And then you come to a passage that kind of gives you a little bit of reality check, a reprieve, if you will, an encouragement. And I think that's what we find in chapter 14. The contrast couldn't be more clear. By the time you get to the end of chapter 13, you've seen these scary, terrifying beasts, and now we come to chapter 14, and what do we see? A lamb standing in heaven. A lamb. It's a vision that we need Because sometimes one of our greatest challenges in this world is being able to see beyond the beast. The beast is so massive and pervasive and powerful, we sometimes can't see our way past him. And what chapter 14 does is it comes and it helps us as it pulls back the curtain, as we've seen Revelation do so many times, and remind us that there is a triumphant, victorious Lamb standing in heaven that we look to and we trust in and that we hope in. It's a vision that we need. The contrast, again, couldn't be more notable as we leave these images of these ungodly beasts to this vision of a triumphant Lamb, the same Lamb that opened the scrolls and the seals earlier in the book. Here he stands in triumphant fashion as if he's there to reassure us, all of the people of God, of the victory that we enjoy. And that's really what I think that we find here in chapter 14. There's a lot here. Several of you before today are maybe hinting at, is this going to be a long sermon? There's a lot here, right? There is a lot here in this chapter, and we're going to kind of walk our way through it. But I want you to see this chapter really because I think it gives us a series of what I would say are reassuring visions of victory, of the confidence that we can have in the Lamb, so that no matter how powerful the dragon and his beast may seem, no matter how convincing the beast are in their demands and even in their deception, they are ultimately no match for this Lamb that stands in heaven. No matter what they do, no matter how many of us they put into prison, no matter how many of us they may even kill, they cannot outwork or outdo the Lamb. Their days are numbered. Sometimes we just need that reassurance, don't we? Sometimes life is so heavy and so difficult and so hard and so challenging. Our sin just gets in our face, and we just wonder, how can we do this life as a Christian? It's hard. And sometimes we just need to be reassured, reminded that our victory is not in ourselves, that our confidence is not in ourselves, that our hope is not in ourselves. Our confidence, our victory, our hope is in a risen Lamb who stands in heaven and is ready to receive us. And that's what we find here today. Really, at the end of the day, this passage, this chapter is saying this, that even though the darkness may loom heavy, be assured as you look to the Lamb. And we're going to see that reassurance, that assurance that we need as the people of God in this world, through four realities presented through this chapter, through these visions. And you're going to see them. I'm trying to kind of hang these reassuring visions, if you will, and you're going to see kind of a theme throughout this passage, kind of maybe some natural places to make these breaks and make these points and observations. You're going to see kind of language that John has used throughout this letter. Look at verse 1. He says, "Then I looked." In verse 2, he says, "That I heard." Then verse 6, "Then I saw." Verse 13, "And I heard." Verse 14, "Then I looked." So John is seeing things and he's hearing things. He's not crazy, right? He's seeing things, he's hearing things that serve as really anchors for him and for us as God's people as we look to the triumph of this Lamb. And that's really how we're going to hang those points. I'm giving you kind of the verses where we're going to have those launching points, if you will. So four realities throughout this passage that helps us be assured. Number one, we see the reality of a future hope. And that is the first five verses that we see where John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." And then he said, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was the sound of harpists playing their harp as they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Chapter 14, again, I said earlier, is set up as a deliberate contrast to what came before it. Again, we've seen the dragon and his two beasts, this unholy trinity that wages war against the people of God, and now is this Lamb that stands in heaven, the true Lamb. This is not the counterfeit Lamb that we saw in chapter 13, verse 11. This is the true Lamb of God. It's Jesus, resurrected in heaven, standing there in all his glory. And we see him here standing, we're told, on Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, Zion is used at least 150 times in the Old Testament to refer to the true city of God. And most often, it's used to reference the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, if you will. It can also be a reference to the people of God, the remnant of God's people, and you've seen that used throughout the Old Testament as well. But here in Revelation, I think it's an obvious reference to the eternal city of God where he dwells and keeps his remnant secure. You can make that connection quite easily if you read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where there the New Jerusalem and the eternal city is referenced as Mount Zion. Here stands the Lamb with 144,000, the same 144,000 we saw back in chapter 7, which we said then was a symbolic reference to the entire church. Representative number for the totality of God's people. And same thing here in chapter 14. In fact, back then we referenced chapter 14 where we're going to see it again, and we see it here again. Here stands the Lamb with all of his people. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 13, again, we've seen this war that the dragon and his beast unleash upon humanity, upon the world. And again, you see all of this. You see the influence. You see the power. You see the compromise. You see the deception. And you begin to maybe grow weary and discouraged. And you can even see that in the world today. And you think, well, who can stand the wrath of this dragon and his beast? And chapter 14 comes along and says, well, the 144,000 can. The 144,000 can. The people of God can stand this alongside of their Savior, the Lamb of God. And here they stand, marked, set apart, distinct, joining this massive heavenly celebration that we see unfold in verses 2 and 3. I want you to notice a few things about this celebration. First of all, just notice this reference to this song, what we could call the song of heaven or this new song. Verse 3, it says that there's all of this activity taking place. In verse 3, it says they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. No one, and before the elders, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The image here of a harpist and a heavenly host singing a new song. This occurs elsewhere in Revelation in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and also in the next chapter, in chapter 15. And each time a reference to the new song occurs, it is emphasizing a victory celebration, if you will. In fact, in the Old Testament, a new song was not the latest Chris Tomlin hit to hit the airwaves. No, it's not that at all. It was an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. That's what we're finding here as well. Notice verse 3 says, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is the song of the redeemed. This is the song celebrating the salvation and the redemption that's ours through the work of the Lamb. A song that no one outside this number would know or even understand. But not only do we see the song of heaven, we see the people of heaven. It's interesting how the 144,000 are described. Look at verse 4. It is these, the 144,000, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. That seems really strange, doesn't it? Like describing the people of God here. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We know that Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, was described at times as the virgin of Israel. In fact, you can go back in 2 Kings 19, verse 21, or Isaiah 37, 22, and you can see this virgin language used to reference the people of God. So it's not uncommon to see the word virgin as a reference to describe God's people. And I think that that's what we see here. But also this reference to not defiling themselves with women, some say, could be a symbolic reference to how Israelite soldiers would be required to basically participate in a ceremonial purity of abstaining from sexual relations prior to battle, which would indicate this 144,000, this is almost like this great army of God's people. And that could be the case here. Regardless of whether or not that's the case, what we find, though, is in describing the 144,000 in this way, it is describing the purity of the church as not defiling itself with the ways and teachings of the world and prostituting itself with idolatry. That's the picture we have. Or as Greg Beale puts it, quite graphically and clearly, this is a metaphor primarily referring to believers tempted to engage in spiritual intercourse with pagan gods. That's the image you have here. Here's the redeemed, marked off, set apart, described in these terms, 144,000, which points to the completeness of this great people, this gathering from all tribes and nations that has been preserved and purified, not defiling itself with the ways of the world. Paul uses this same exact kind of language. If you read him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And then he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul understands this imagery even in his own letter to the Corinthian church as he writes to exhort them and to warn them and to encourage them. It's the same kind of language. This is not just apocalyptic kind of language. This is just descriptive language that kind of highlights in various ways the character of God's people. And not only that, not only have the people of God been kept from this spiritual defilement as they are described here in verse 4, they're further described as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Like the Lamb, they are willing to follow him even unto death. Friends, this is language of a disciple. One who follows the Lamb. A Christian is called to follow Jesus. That's what we do. We don't just believe in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. We're called to follow him. We're called to not just trust in him, but to follow him, to give our lives over to him. And that's what we find here. And a Christian disciple is one who turns from the ways of the world, refusing to compromise with its values, teachings, and morals, refusing the way of the beast, and giving themselves over to following the way of the Lamb, embracing his character, his values, his teaching, his morals. It's two sides of the same coin, if you will. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as someone who says no to the ways of the world while gladly embracing the way of Jesus as we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It says of those people that these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie was found, for they are blameless. These are purified saints. Friends, it's just a reminder of what we're called to be. Our hope is firm in the Lamb. And as his followers, we are called to reflect his character. We're called to follow him and be careful not to be given over to the ways and the teachings of the world. I just ask you, as you consider this description, does that describe you? Are you one that could be easily described as someone who follows the Lamb wherever he goes? Like, is that part of your normal rhythm of life? Do you reflect that in your decisions and in how you relate to others? Are you walking in the way of the Lamb? That is a Christian disciple. Friends, we are not called to be passive observers in the Christian life. We are called to a life of faithfulness and purity. We're called to put off ungodliness and unrighteousness, and by the renewal of our minds, to put on that which is good and righteous and holy. We're called to say no to the beast and his ways, and to say yes to the Lamb and his ways. That is the distinction that is being made here time and time again. And we're reminded, even as we looked at the last few chapters, that we are in a war. And as such, we need to put on that full armor of God each and every day, striving to reflect his character, striving to follow the one we claim is our Savior. What we have here is this vision of a future hope of those who stand with their Savior and those who stand in this glorious victory in the New Jerusalem on Mount Zion, celebrating the redemption that's been ours, the purity that we've been called to. It's a future hope. The second thing that we see in this passage is what we could say is a final plea, and that is found in verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, John says, "Then I saw." And what does he see? He sees another angel. Not only does he see another angel, he sees three of them, and you're going to see how that unfolds. And so in verses 6 and 7, there's one angel. Verse 8 is another angel. Verse 9 is a third angel. And all of these angels have a message, have something that they're communicating. The first angel is, we're told, flying directly overhead, John says, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to unbelievers, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." First angel, first message, is a plea. This focus has now shifted from the redeemed that we saw in verses 1 through 5 to those who aren't in verses 6 and following. And for those who are not redeemed, those who are not yet followers of the Lamb, those who are not Christian, those who do not know the song that's being sung in heaven, there is a real and certain danger that awaits them. The timing of what John sees, again, is, I think we have to be careful not to nail it down to an exact time frame or when this is happening. It seems to be what he's seeing just prior to the end of the age, as it's sandwiched between the vision of the redeemed in heaven and the great harvest that's to come, as we'll see in verses 14 and following. And I think that what he sees here is an important thing for us to see. Just when Satan and his beasts seem to be at the height of their authority, just prior to that moment when the final day is about to dawn, just prior to when the fullness of God's judgment will be unleashed, what we find here is God's word of grace is still being proclaimed till the very end. The reason I think that's important for us to see is because there will often be times when we grow weary and discouraged in making known the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs it. What we're being reminded here is that this message, the message of the gospel, the good news of who Jesus Christ is and all that he's done through his life and death and resurrection to redeem people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, is a message that goes on to the very end. And here we know that this message is primarily focused on the aspect of God's coming judgment. But what we find here is that the offer, if you will, is still on the table all the way to the end. This message is a message of hope until that day of judgment dawns. Two quick points just to take away from this. First of all, for the church, it's just a reminder that our mission of advancing the gospel and making disciples of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language that mission continues till the very end. That message continues until we see Jesus. That message continues no matter how challenging, no matter how dangerous, no matter how disheartening, no matter how frustrating it may be. We keep preaching. We keep going. We keep telling the old, old story day after day after day until Jesus comes again. We aren't to let up just because the world gets loud. We aren't to let up just because it seems that no one is listening. We have an eternal gospel to proclaim until Jesus comes again. And friend, if you're not a follower of the Lamb, it's a reminder to you that God is gracious in that He still has kept the door open for you to turn from your sin and put your hope in Christ. That door will not always be open. We don't know when that door will be shut. The opportunity will not always be there for you to turn from your sin and to put your hope in Christ. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this final plea. Notice this final plea. He again says with a loud voice in verse 7, "Fear God and give Him glory." Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And then what we have in verses 8 and following are two further motivations to fear God and give Him glory. He's given motivation number one as the fact that the hour of judgment has come. It's approaching. It's as if it's almost here. And so wait no longer. Put your hope in the Lord. But I want you to see two further motivations given through two additional visions, if you will, or through two additional messages that come from two more angels. First of all, we see a message of a fallen city. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, this is the first time Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It will not be the last. There's a lot to say about Babylon in the coming chapters, especially in chapter 17 and 18. But we know that Babylon, if you go back to the Old Testament, Babylon was that ancient evil kingdom that God used to judge His people as the Babylonians would come and sack Jerusalem and kill many of the people and to take the remaining captives back into exile. They were a vicious nation. In fact, Babylon the Great was Nebuchadnezzar's prideful self-description of that great empire in Daniel chapter 4. But we also know that Babylon became this term that symbolized the evil world order, kind of writ large. It would be used to describe any kind of ungodly, evil, social, political, or economic system that stood against God and His people. For the churches of Revelation, these seven churches, they would have clearly understood Babylon to have been Rome. But again, it is a term that's used to describe kind of any evil world order that stands against the people of God. Notice the description about Babylon. "She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This metaphor, this language comes from the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 7 and 8, which was a description of Old Testament Babylon, where it says there, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad." Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Babylon's intoxicating influence is what she's known for, leading people and nations astray. And friends, that's really kind of where we live now. Babylon is alive and well. And the challenge we often face is that Babylon makes it hard for us as Christians to live consistently as Christians. Kind of get that picture of the Old Testament exile, don't you? When God's people were taken into captivity, it was hard for them to live as the people of God in captivity. And friends, that is the same reality we face today. We live in a Babylonian-like culture where its influence and its power, its allure is all around us. And if we're honest, sometimes we kind of like it. Babylon's comfortable. Babylon caters to our flesh. And if we're not careful, we can get really comfortable and become citizens of Babylon and not merely exiles living in Babylon. What we're told here, though, is that this evil and godly system will not last. Babylon is fallen. It says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the one who had this massive influence and following. So even though its influence today is alive and well, John looks to the day when it will go down. So friends, be careful where you make your beds. Be careful where you give your allegiance. Be careful, just as it was with the mark, so it is with our citizenship. You are going to either be marked with the mark of God and set apart and sealed off as those who belong to the Lord, or the mark of the beast, those who don't, those who belong to this evil, ungodly way. The same is true here. You will either be a happy citizen of Babylon or you will be an exile because you're a citizen of the New Jerusalem. It's a fallen city. It's a reminder that this way, this world, this system won't last. But there's also a vision of a fearsome judgment. You see that in verses 9 through 11, this message of the third angel. Those who have allowed themselves to drink the wine of Babylon, if you will face this fearsome judgment as they in turn have to drink the wine of God's wrath. Look at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." You know, the description here is a sobering one. Babylonian wine, not literally, was temporary. And it was no match for the wine of God's wrath. Several things to note about this judgment. Notice its severity. While the intoxicating wine of Babylon, its influence, its power, its deception may have been strong, it was temporary and it was no match for that which was coming. This language of the wrath of God, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, is language we find in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 75, 7 through 8, that talks about the coming wrath and vengeance of God against the ungodly, against the rebellion of humanity. It is a severe, severe judgment that is to come. Because you see its extent. Look at verse 11 again. This is a wrath that's coming. And we're told there that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. All the worshipers of the beast and its image. Such judgment that's coming for the ungodly will be experienced physically and it will last eternally. There is no mere slap on the wrist for those who are happy citizens of Babylon. There is no mere slap on the wrist for those who refuse the offer that God has provided in the sending of His Son to be the Savior of sinners. It is an eternal prison sentence where there will be no rest day or night. I've said it before just a few weeks ago, I think, that hell is not a big party for the ungodly. You hear people talk that way, don't you? Well, you know, at least there'll be a bunch of us there and we'll just live it up. That's not all the picture we have here. It will not be a big party for the ungodly. It is a terrible place of conscious, eternal torment reserved for those followers of the beast, for those who are citizens of Babylon, for those who refuse the ways of the Lamb. Sobering reminder, isn't it? For all who remain in their sin, thus it's another call to endure. Let this be a warning to you and a motivation to you to look to Christ and to follow Him and to keep following Him and to keep your life free of compromise from the ways of the beast and the worldview of Babylon. Because this beast and its city is doomed. Notice this fearsome judgment. So we see this final plea, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of this judgment has come. The city's going down. This judgment is coming in great severity and it will be terrible for those who experience the wine of God's wrath. But I want you to, number three, see this comforting promise. Verse 12, we see, after you hear all that, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You know, this is a reminder why you need to endure, why you need to persevere, why you need to continue on following Jesus and His ways. And then we're told, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The pattern of Revelation is to describe in vivid detail the spiritual battle that's taking place, that's raging, and the certain doom of the evil one and all of his followers. So it is a book that's a bit heavy on the judgment side. I don't know if you've picked up that yet or not. There's a lot of judgment in this book, and there's more to come. Almost every week, you can feel that the heaviness of that and the reality of that. But one of the blessings that we find in a book that's heavy on judgment is even though there's a lot of talk of wrath and judgment and justice, continued warnings about the end, there is encouragement sprinkled along the way for the people of God. John knows this, and he drops these encouragements along the way, inspired by the Spirit to do so. And here in verse 13 is one of those encouragements. It's as if he's laying down this heavy warning and heavy message of what is to come, and it's as if he's to say to the people of God, by the way, be encouraged. That's not coming for you. You will have a whole different experience. And I think part of the reason that, well, I don't know the mind of God, but I think that one of the reasons we see so much judgment throughout the book of Revelation is this warning and this preparation. It makes chapters 20 through 22 all the sweeter when we get there. One of the blessings that we find in a book like this is the promise that we have from the Lord for those who follow the ways of the Lamb, those who have put their trust in Christ. Notice how He motivates us. You see this, don't you? How John, inspired by the Spirit, is motivating God's people to endure. Verse 12, here's a call for the endurance of the saints. He doesn't just say endure. He motivates us. He encourages us. How does He do it? He warns us of judgment, and He tells us of the promised rest that we have awaiting us. He gives us both negative and positive reinforcement to endure. You see that there, don't you? Those who die in the Lord are blessed. It could be a reference here to the martyrs, but I think that's certainly true of every Christian. It says it there, doesn't it? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And it's as if the Holy Spirit comes in and is like, no, you've got my guarantee on it. The Spirit guarantees it, we're told. That they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You know, as a Christian, this is our promise, this is our hope, that And by the way, another contrast, notice it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. There is no blessing for those who die that aren't in the Lord. You are either in the Lord or you are in sin. Those are the two kind of categories we have throughout the Scripture. But here, for those who are in the Lord, there is blessing, there is promise, there is this promised rest. Notice again the contrast. There's so many contrasts. Those who are citizens of Babylon, those who are marked with this beastly identity, those who will go down in judgment, notice what the text said in verse 11. They have no rest, day or night. Verse 13, those who die in the Lord, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. All the toil, all the striving, all the enduring, all the persevering, all the standing firm will be so worth it. That's why your earthly deeds are important. Like we talk a lot about grace, redeeming grace, right? We talk about you're saved by grace. We make a big deal out of that here because you're not saved by the good things you do. Like if you're depending on how good you are to get to heaven, you're going to be in the smoke eternally with all these other people. Like it's not, you're not going to make it on your own effort. You're saved by the grace of God as a free gift to be received by faith in Jesus alone. But your good deeds are important. Your good deeds are good deeds. God has created us to walk in them, we're told. We're created to be a people of faithfulness, to do good deeds. It's as if Revelation is reminding us that in the midst of all of this warfare and chaos that we live in this world, like your kindness on Tuesday to someone that needs it is important. Your faithfulness as a mom with those little kids at home, and you think, I don't have time for anything else. That's important. Those good deeds will follow you all the way to heaven as a testimony to say, yes, these were one of mine, because look at their deeds. It testifies to the truth of who I am and what I've done in them. Your good deeds today or tomorrow or Tuesday matter. We're not saved by them. But we are, in a sense, confirmed by them. This great blessing, isn't it? It's quite the contrast that we see for the ungodly. They enter an eternity where there is no rest, but for the redeemed, they enter a perfect rest. So be encouraged with this comforting promise that if you're in Christ, if you're in the Lord, this is what you will receive. There's going to be a lot more to say about that rest when we get to the end of the book, so you got to keep coming back. There is that promise. But then there's this number four, this fourth message of a coming harvest. And that's verses 14 through 20, where John says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Must agree that this is likely describing what seems to be the second coming of Jesus. In verse 15, another angel of the temple came out, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out with the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and the other angel came out from the altar. There's angels everywhere. The angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from its wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. What we have here is this great harvest that's described in two ways, as a grain harvest and as a grape harvest. And I believe what we find here is a connection back to Joel, Old Testament prophet, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, where there Joel describes the harvest of the unrighteous, where the grain was harvested with a sickle and grapes were trampled in a wine press. was used to describe the judgment that was coming upon the unrighteous. So I think that both of these images are actually describing the judgment that is to come upon the unrighteous. It could be that the first image is the gathering of the righteous. You're kind of getting both visions there. But I think if it's tied to Joel, it's kind of a reinforcing vision that the judgment, that the harvest is coming, and for the ungodly, it's not going to be a great day. Notice how vast this judgment will be. Verse 20, it's a picture of the full horror of God's wrath falling on those who've rebelled against him and continue to reject the gospel. The winepress was trodden, and you get this picture of the grapes being smashed and that now being blood flowing. It's another picture of God's judgment. And you, again, might be tempted to think, is that all this book talks about? Judgment, 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 judgment. Little encouragement, judgment, judgment, judgment. Little encouragement, judgment, judgment. That's what we kind of feel, don't we? Well, friend, it does talk a lot about judgment, but I think we need to see that as a kindness of God. A kindness from God. You will not be able to get to the end and stand before God and say to him, you didn't tell me about this. You won't be able to say that. You won't be able to say, Lord, I didn't know. Especially those of us in this room. I think it's also a reminder for us to take this with the utmost seriousness. Friend, is this something you take seriously? Like if you're a Christian, is this something that you feel the weight of, but the joy in, that you've been rescued from this? And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're thrilled you're here. We hope you keep coming back, but this is what's coming for those who haven't put their faith in Jesus. Have you truly committed your life to the Lamb, to Christ? Are you enduring? Are you following him wherever he goes? Have you been marked off as one of his own? Have you continued to stand firm in the truth of what he has given us? Or do you find your life looks more like a Babylonian? Friend, the hope that we have is secured for us through the work of the Lamb. And you say, well, why is all this judgment here? We have to kind of pull back. And I was thinking about this morning, like, a lot of times we just assume, I think sometimes poorly as Christians, we just assume that people kind of understand why judgment's coming. I don't want to assume that this morning. Like the reason this is coming is because God is holy. He is perfect and righteous in all that he is. His character is flawless, and he has created us in his image to reflect him and to obey him and to follow him, and he's given us commands to follow. And the fact of the matter is that every single person on the planet who's ever lived has broken his laws and commands, has rebelled against him and said, no, thank you, I'll take it myself. And because he is holy, he is right to hold us accountable. And the accountability for rebellion against a holy God is eternal judgment. The good news is that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, did he? But that we might have life in Christ. Friend, look to Jesus and rest in him. For Christians, that should motivate us to take this message to family members, friends, our networks, because here's the thing. Many of them are lifelong citizens of Babylon, and maybe some of them know it and are happy about it, but some of them may not even realize it. There's a lot of people, and I say this to me as much as I do to anyone in this room, there's a lot of people in our life we know are happy citizens of Babylon, and we've not said a word to them about it, about fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We've not said a word. We just watch them in their Babylonian happiness, send them cards on their birthdays, meet up for coffee and lunch, and just watch them go their merry way. And we've not said anything about Jesus. Friends, we can do better. We have a message, an eternal gospel to proclaim until that day comes. Let that be not guilt, but a reminder that this message must be proclaimed until the end comes, and that it is the only hope that sinners have to escape the wrath that is to come. You know, in various wars and military conflicts, there's often been these campaigns in the practice of dropping leaflets into an area just prior to an invasion or maybe some major bombing campaign. And these leaflets are intended to warn the residents of what's coming and to take whatever action is needed to find safety and refuge, or else they're going to face this harm or even death. It was common throughout World War II, and we've even seen it as of late in the conflict with Israel and Hamas. These leaflets that fall, these leaflets that warn of the coming destruction that's to come. Friends, consider Revelation 14 a divinely inspired leaflet that has made it crystal clear of what's coming. It is a leaflet to warn you and to tell you that judgment will come and Babylon will fall, and its residents will go down with it. But there is a way of escape, and that is the way of the Lamb, who lived, who died, and who was raised on the third day, who ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, who stands there today triumphant. If you would simply look to Him, He will lead you right out of the pathway of that destruction into perfect safety. You know, this chapter is filled with visions of assurance. Assurance of a heavenly hope, assurance of certainty of judgment, this assurance of promised blessing, and this assurance that there is a coming harvest. So Christians, take comfort. Keep enduring. Keep living well in Jesus. Keep following the Lamb wherever He goes. Keep laboring hard for the Lord, and one day rest assured that the end will come and we will all rest from our labors. But to you, citizens of Babylon, the end of Babylon is certain. So fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of judgment is soon to come. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this word and reminder. We thank You for these assurances. We thank You for these warnings. We thank You for dropping these divinely inspired leaflets so that we can know how much You love this world and how much You love us and how much You've done for us and for our sake to bring us to Yourself. Thank You for that. Lord, would You help us now to respond to this warning, to these assurances, in a way that Your Spirit would lead us. Lord, as we go out of this place today, Lord, would You help our hope to be firm, our endurance to be strengthened. Lord, would You help us to speak about the hope that's found in the work of the Lamb so that all of our Babylonian neighbors and friends and family can know where they can find refuge. God, would You help us to be Your people in this world, exiles though we are, but a people who love You and who walk faithfully with You each and every day as we wait for that great harvest to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.